Remind again, we have a quarterly meeting right after the second section, which may be very brief today, we'll have to say. We have been considering the three effects of grace that the Apostle Peter has been emphasizing in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The first one we have seen has to do with the consciousness of God. And he has indicated clearly that the reason we're all conscious of God as believers is because of what the grace of God has achieved. And I mentioned regeneration for one, and secondly, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. These make it possible for us to be conscious of God. It is something that is abnormal if a believer lives or operates without always being conscious of his relationship or her relationship with God. And that is what Peter is emphasizing here. When you do so, you actually not appropriating the grace of God. So now we come to the second effect that the grace of God produces in the believer, which is the ability to endure unjust treatment. That is the second thing that the grace of God produces in the believer, the ability to endure unjust treatment. So the apostle writes, if for consciousness of God someone bears patiently afflictions as he suffers unjustly. That means, from what you can tell, I'm using the literal translation now. For the rest of this analysis, I will use the literal translation that I put up in the board before the break. So you see, there are many, many unbelievers who suffer unjustly in this life, and they put up with it. And some people may wonder, how do they do that? Well, our passage here draws a distinction between how these unbelievers put up their unfair treatments and that of the believer. An unbeliever endures certain unjust treatment because of the fear of the power that's involved in mistreating them or mistreating him. He resents that power and is certainly bitter about it. Now, if he finds a way to get even with that power, he will immediately do so without any hesitation. This indicates that that person is really not really enduring it, but putting up with the unjust treatment because there is nothing he or she can do about it. But that's a little bit different, though. For the believer, the attitude of the believer is that he truly bears the unjust treatment. He is not bitter in his soul, nor is he seeking for a way to retaliate the unfair treatment he is receiving. Instead, he commits the whole thing to God, who knows the issue, and he also knows that God himself is just, and he's going to take up the matter. That is then the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in the matter of unfair treatment. See, if a believer has the opportunity to retaliate, he will not do so. An unbeliever will use that opportunity and retaliate. It does not mean that the believer does not feel the pain, for he does. But he is able to endure it without any bitterness of soul. He considered this unfairness to him as a part of his lot in this life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, since he realizes that the believer will suffer for no other reason except that he is a child of God and living in the devil's world. And so for him, he takes a different attitude. But for the unbeliever, sure, he endures it, grinds his teeth, just give him an opportunity and he will retaliate right away. The believer, he will not, because he knows that he's committing the issue into the hand of a just God. We must, of course, admit that it is unnatural to all of us to endure suffering, especially when it is not deserved. It's very unnatural to endure it when it's undeserved and not become bitter in the soul. In fact, many people, when they suffer for their own failures, are still very bitter in their soul, and they blame others instead of taking the full responsibility for their actions. But it is certainly very difficult, though, to suffer unfairly when it is clear to a person that he has done nothing wrong, and yet he receives this mistreatment, either because of factors beyond his control or the mistakes of other people. Now, for a person to be able to endure such treatment, unfair treatment, without the bitterness of soul, has to be the grace of God. That's what Peter is saying. If you're able, if somebody can mistreat you in ways that you know, and yet you can, you are not bitter towards that individual, you sympathize for him, in spite of he's the one, the aggressor, as they say, but you sympathize with him. That ability to do so is a result of the grace of God. So we can understand why I insist then that grace in our passage is primarily an emphasis on what God does for us, or that which God produces in us to enable us to endure sufferings that are unjust directed towards us. So that's the second effect, the ability to endure unjust treatment without complaining, without whining, without bitterness of soul. No unbeliever has the power to do so. He may grin his teeth, like I said, but in true sense, if he finds the opportunity, he gets even. The third effect of the grace of God on the believer is to allow him to do good in spite of sufferings. And that's why we read, "But if doing good and suffering, you should endure this grace with God." So you see, that is referring to this whole idea as being grace. So the expression "doing good and suffering" are both in the present participle in the Greek, and the implication is that the believer does good while suffering, but at the same time, he endures the suffering. He will not allow suffering to keep him from doing that which is good. And so, sometimes the word "doing good" here is a compound Greek word that has to do or means to do something which profits other people. To do something that brings profits to other people. The Greek word used is also means to do right. So as humans, we do not want to suffer. That is a natural thing. We do not want to suffer. Therefore, it is difficult to do what is right, knowing that the result of that will be suffering, or some cases, death. As human beings, we will not want to do that. So if a person does so, it requires the grace of God imparted on him to know fully well that what I'm about to undertake, risky, could cost my life, could create anything, but because it is something that glorifies God, it doesn't matter. It requires the grace of God to have that kind of attitude. I think the best way I can illustrate what I'm talking is what happened in Nazi Germany during the Second World War. There were many Christians who suffered death because they realized that it was wrong to kill the Jews. And so they tried to save them, knowing fully well that the result might be death. Yes, some of them nevertheless went ahead, and some succeeded, and others failed in human terms and paid the price with their lives. Many of the other Christians took the easy way out, rationalizing that the Jews had it coming for them. That's what I'm trying to say. We like to go the easy way, we can rationalize it. But the apostle says, if we go the hard way, which glorifies God, but we suffer, it must be because of the grace of God then. So my point is that for any believer then to know that he will suffer if he did the right thing and still goes ahead to do that requires special grace from God. So the apostle is reminding us that if we, in spite of sufferings, do those things that are right before God or are beneficial to others, that only that we should understand that as an act pleasing to God, acceptable to God, but more so that we should recognize that as the grace of God functioning within us. It is impossible. It is, of course, possible that the only reason that people are against you is because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason they despise you. You've done them nothing wrong. But Jesus knows you're a Christian. And they know you're going to bring the Bible to bear. And they just don't like that. You know, there are a lot of people, and I've had those kind of comments. People say, well, I don't want to go to him. If you go to him, the next thing he'll talk to you is about the Bible. Well, to me, that's a badge of honor. If people can say to you something like that, well, I don't want to go around him. All he talks about is the Bible. Well, if that happens to you, you can be sure that that's a badge of honor which you should wear gladly with grace attached to it. So at the time of the writing of this epistle, it is possible that some masters were treating their servants very harshly because they are Christians. So it is also possible that your employer or boss or supervisor may be against you because you're a Christian. That's the only thing he or she has against you, that you talk about the Bible, that you're a Christian. Now, in spite of this, however, it is important then for us to remember that our Lord has pronounced blessings to those who suffer unjustly or those who suffer because of righteousness. If you recall in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Matthew 5:10-11, our Lord talks about the blessings that comes to us because of righteousness and suffering for it. So he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, look at the next word, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The key word there, falsely. In other words, it's not that people say something about you, but it has to be false. And when they start speaking against you. So the Apostle Peter, no doubt, had this teaching brought to his remembrance by the Holy Spirit as he writes this epistle. For later in the third chapter, specifically when we get to verse 14, he makes a more direct reference to this teaching on the Sermon on the Mountain. So then, we have been discussing that a believer who endures sufferings while doing that which is right before God will receive commendation from God. But more importantly, that at this point, it's for that believer to realize that this ability is a result of the grace of God on him or on her. However, there is a suffering that is deserved. This type of suffering is what the believer must avoid. It is what the apostle writes in verse 20 in the expression where he says, for of what kind of praise, that's back to 1 Peter 2:20, for of what kind of praise or glory, if sinning and being beaten, you should endure it. So in a sense, the apostle may be remembering the comparison that our Lord has made with regard to love. That's a comparison. When our Lord was teaching about love, and he has to deal with believers and unbelievers. So here the Apostle Peter may be having the same kind of thinking when he's trying to differentiate the suffering of the believer and the suffering of the unbeliever. What am I talking about? That's when our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. And here our Lord is making some comparison. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? His point being, if you just love those that return back their love to you, then an unbeliever does the same thing. His argument is, what's the difference? So in this case, he said, if a believer suffers because of wrongdoing, an unbeliever suffers because of wrongdoing, if both of them somehow endure, what's the difference? That's the point he's trying to make. There has to be a difference between the endurance of the believer and that of the unbeliever. Now, the word beaten is a Greek word, kolaavizo. Kolaavizo. K-O-L-A-P-H-I-Z-O. Kolaavizo, which means to strike with the fist. or to give one a blow
with a fist.
It also means to maltreat somebody or to treat with violence and doing so arrogantly. Peter is certainly thinking of the mistreatment that our Lord Jesus Christ himself endured. For the same word that we see here, kolavizo, is the same Greek word that is used to describe the beating of Christ in Matthew 26, verse 67. Matthew 26, 67. It is kolavizo because there Matthew writes, then they spit in his face and struck him with their fist. Struck him with their fist. That same word that we see here, kolavizo. Say others slapped him. So Peter knows that our Lord did nothing wrong, even though he was slapped around, beaten for no reason. So this was in his mind. That this is also in his mind will become much more evident when we get to verse 21, where the apostle describes the suffering of Lord Jesus Christ in a little more detail. In any case, the beating in our text may also refer to the beating or mistreatment that Christians who were, at that point were slaves or servants received from their pagan masters because they would not be a party to the idol worship. In other words, here is a Christian, but he's a servant or a slave. And he has come to know Christ. And so, when it was time for his master to go to the town market or wherever they offer some sacrifices to idol, and generally at those times, some of them will have to bring their whole household. And so, you can imagine, here is a Christian now. And the master said, okay, let's go to our sacrifice. And he says, no, sir, I cannot go. I'm a believer in Christ. Well, immediately, his master would jump on him and beat him. And that is what the apostle is referring to here. Now, of course, it's easy for me to understand this kind of thing because, as I mentioned to you, I've witnessed many young people being beaten by their parents because they will not be a part to their religious upbringing that has nothing to do with faith in Christ. So this is the case that the apostle may be thinking about here. So we can understand that these pagan masters may have tried to force their servants, who are Christians, to come and worship in the temples. And when they refused, they received severe beating. And that's what Peter is saying. If you suffer because of the rioting, if you receive beating because of the rioting, then he says, do not worry, do not be discouraged. However, it is important that we make sure that at no time should they, that's what he was referring to them, there is no time should they be receiving beating for wrongdoing. Because if you refuse to go and worship an idol, the master will see that as a wrongdoing, but in true sense it's not. And so if the slave suffers for that, that's great. That's what the apostle is saying. So clearly then, people suffer for sinning. But the sin in question here, though, is that of disobedience to authority. Now, it's not talking about every sin now. Our context is dealing with a particular sin, and that is disobedience to authority. Now, granting that the apostle was addressing the master-servant relationship in the ancient world where a master punished his servant by beating. But then we must apply this to us in the 20th century. Today, if we use our concept of employer-employee relationship, the sin in here will still be the same. It will still be disobedience to the orders one has received from job, from his supervisor, or from her supervisor. If a person receives an order that has nothing to do with truth, in other words, it's a policy of how the place functions. There's nothing about what they have said that contradicts the Bible or is immoral. And a believer refuses to comply. Something I said should never happen. But if that happens, well, the believer cannot be beaten. No one does that today. So the only thing that he may face is he may be fired from his job. Or in some cases, he may not be promoted. Now, if you're a Christian, though, and you're not promoted when you're doing your best at work, simply because the boss has it in for you because you're a Christian, then the apostle is saying, it shouldn't matter to you. Don't worry about it. Just remember that there is a just God, and he's going to take care of it in ways that you never imagined. Now, if a believer falls into this situation, then, where he can become an object of discipline or being fired because he disobeyed or she disobeyed his or her boss because of something that has nothing to do with truth, then that person has rejected the faith of the grace of God in his or her life. Now, the word praise is from the Greek word that also means fame. So it is no credit to a believer to suffer because of the sin of disobedience to any authority. That's the issue here. However, there is a credit if that suffering is because of doing what is right. So it is of great credit then to the believer that he was fired from his job because he was not doing anything wrong or doing anything immoral. Rather, he was doing something that was right. Or because he refused to go along with the rest who are doing things that are immoral. Now, do you understand that sometimes, I'm sure some of you who have pre-business, you see this. There are some employees get angry at another employee who does his job faithfully. They don't like that. I mean, he doesn't like to goof off. He likes to do his work conscientiously. The others start murmuring about it. Well, if that happens to you as a believer, the Bible says you should be glad. You should not say, well, I'm going to join them so that no one will talk bad about me, or they should not ostracize me. Remember carefully, as I always keep reminding us, that our job, more than any place, is one of the greatest places for witness for all of us. If you are in a job where you come in contact with more than one person, that is your ground for witnessing. And so we must take that seriously. So if this is the case that the believer has been mistreated because of doing what is right or being faithful Christian at work, and people mistreat him, he should not worry about it. Because this will constitute true suffering for what is good. And the just God will take up the cause of that believer according to his plan and purpose for that individual. Now, when I say that God will take up the cause of this believer who suffers unjustly, we have precedent given to us throughout the Bible regarding this concept. But let me mention one that is much more familiar with all of us here. It is the case of Joseph, who was wrongly put in jail because of false accusation of his master's wife and because of her sexual advances to Joseph that were turned down. So we pick up the story. It's very simple, that when a believer suffers unjustly and leaves it in the hands of God, the great and just God knows exactly what to do, and he will do it in his own way. So I pick up that story in Genesis 39, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Well, while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now remember now, he has not done nothing wrong. He just refused to commit adultery or fornication, whichever way we choose to describe it. That's all that he did. And this is where it brings him to lands him in jail. Now of course, people today, because of very loose moral and things like that, we will have said, what's the big thing about it? He should have, blah, blah, blah. But see, that is the human thinking. The believer has to think from the divine viewpoint, not what is popular, but what is truth. So verse 22 says, so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison. Now that is the grace of God. He's been maltreated. He's been put in prison for nothing, for being faithful to what is true. And look at, God, who is just, goes with him in the prison, and he receives special favor from the warden, and he was made, as verse 22, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. That's a testimony to the type of person he was. That's also a testimony to the grace of God functioning with him. Verse 23 says, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. I assure you that that is one of the greatest compliments. If you're in a job and your boss or your supervisor is so confident with what you're doing, once he gives you something on assignment, he goes home asleep, knowing that you will do it exactly to the best of your ability. That's what we see here with Joseph. The boss, the warden doesn't care, because he knows that he is a man of integrity. He knows that he is one who fears the Lord, even though he may not completely understand why such a man will be there. But nevertheless, there is something unique about this young man that made him a favorite in the prison. Now, there are three things, though, that I want us to note about this whole incident. First of all, Joseph, we know, did nothing wrong, but was being faithful to the truth that a man should never betray a trust bestowed on him. A man must never betray the trust vested on him or bestowed on him. It would not just have been a sin for Joseph to have committed adultery with the master's wife, but it would have been an evil on his part, because he would have abused the trust that his master had on him. His master was so completely satisfied with him, he trusted him with everything in the house. Nothing withheld from him. Of course, except, of course, you know the wife. But that's so. If he had gone through that line, then he would have been out of line. And not only that, he would have destroyed his testimony as that Jewish young man. That's the way they described him, Jewish young man. There was something about him that's the only way that they could describe him. So I think that Joseph's thinking at this point is missing among so many men and women today. We often hear how a man's friend turns out to marry his wife because they were secretly in love. We hear those kind of things. Or sometimes a woman's best friend is found having an affair with her best friend's husband. Now, all of this reveals that people are betraying their trust or the trust that their friends have on them. It is something very dangerous. It is something that can cause a lot of problem for an individual. But Joseph understood that. A faithful person never betrays another friend, no matter what. Now, you do not betray by not doing what is right. In other words, I've just used the cases of husband and wife and women and their friends and so forth. But that is one area that we see quite often these days, almost all over the world. People are not being faithful to their friends. And so, a friend brings you in, and you do him in or do her in. That is contrary to what Joseph has done here. The second thing that we need to notice about him, though, is his master could have killed him. Instead, he committed him into prison. Why not? Because it is obvious to us that God had brought Joseph into Egypt by way of slavery. So having come to Egypt, he must still fulfill the purpose why God brought him there, which is to use him to save the Israelites from the forthcoming famine. And that is why that king or his master could not kill him. I'm sure that man had a big trouble. I can almost be sure that he could not sleep that night after putting Joseph in jail because he knew he had done something wrong. He has not followed some procedures. You know, I know, most men will trust whatever their wife says. I'm not saying don't trust your wife, but just remember that a woman who is jilted, as they say, can conjure all kinds of things. Just remember that. But then, hopefully, because you're a believer, your wife is a believer, and so my comment doesn't even apply. I say, should not apply. But in this case, if this man had talked a little bit, he would have done some inquiry, tried to find out the truth, and he would have found that Joseph was innocent. But in any case, God overruled to allow him, send him in prison to prepare Joseph for what is coming up. The third thing that we see, though, is that God continued to effect his grace on Joseph by granting him special favors from the prison warden. This then proves my point that if a believer gets fired from his job because of truth, God will take care of him according to his plan for that person. See, we get ourselves in trouble because we want to please those that we see instead of the one that we do not see, who is invisible, but who also has the power to do and undo certain things. So when we are faced with hard choices, if we always remember of the invisible power, God himself, I think that it will be much easier for us to make the right choice. Instead of pleasing man, we please God. So it is important then to realize that what the apostle is concerned with here is the testimony of the believer. He's concerned with the impact that the believer makes to the unbelieving world. You see, when people suffer for their sins and they endure the suffering, it certainly will not impress anyone. But if someone suffers for not doing anything that is wrong and does not complain about it or is not bitter about it, certainly, that is going to bring some impact or make some impact on those who are observing him or her. So in the time that the apostle was writing, these household servants or slaves were being mistreated, and sometimes because of their disobedience, and sometimes because of the mean streak attitude of their masters. There could be a combination of those. For the apostle, though, he said it will be a testimony to the master of a believing servant if his master is cruel to him for no just cause, and he continues to show him respect and goes about doing his job without complaint, especially if he was known to be prone to disobedience. So here is a man with a slave or a servant who is always argumentative, always disobeying others. Now that he's a believer, he doesn't do that. Whatever his master says, yes sir, he goes and does his job and with no complaint. And so the apostles say, if that man watches that is what this whole argument is coming. Because when we get to chapter 3, you will really see him say that. This whole argument is this. If a person can watch you under these circumstances, and you don't break, and you compose, that will speak to them. That is the issue here. I know there have been several cases that many people have come to Christ by watching someone that they have formerly known to be a rascally somebody, or somebody who is stubborn, who could not endure any kind of abuse. But all of a sudden, this person becomes very gentle and humble. So it causes those around them, or around such individuals, to realize that there is something now different in that person. And whatever it is, it's impressive. They want to know about it. And that is the thing that the apostle is dealing with. So then, in summary, these two verses clearly indicate that a believer could suffer without being at fault, but because he is doing what is right. If that is the case, not only will the believer receive God's praise, but he should also realize that it was, or at least that it is, the grace provision of God that has enabled him to endure whatever he's going through without complaining, without any bitterness of soul. If, however, a believer suffers unjustly and he is bitter in the soul while enduring what he's going through, he will certainly not receive any praise from God because of his suffering. In all, these two verses serve to encourage us to avoid those things that will bring suffering because of our own faults. we should endure, or at least endeavor, to be more careful so that we do not suffer because we made bad decisions or choices. For, see, there can be no blessings in this type of suffering. Sure, God, no doubt, can use even that suffering to accomplish His purpose in our lives. But the greater blessing lies in the undeserved suffering that is endured with the right attitude of the soul. So we cannot emphasize enough then that there is blessing for suffering for Christ and His gospel and everything related to it. So then we must strive to be submissive to all authority as we have studied to avoid suffering for disobedience, except as of course we have noted. So then we must repeat this, that blessings found in suffering in our passage has to do with two primary concepts. The believer's enduring suffering because he's conscious of God, and he's suffering because it's undeserved. So as we end this section then, let me remind us that we are encouraged to endure unjust treatment without malice, but with patience, as even the Apostle Paul, writing through the Holy Spirit, encourages us in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Romans 12, 12, the Apostle says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So we must not forget that it is the grace of God that makes the difference in us. In fact, let me end in there by reminding us of the word of the Apostle Paul in connection with the effect of grace of God in his life when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And this is what the Apostle says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was bestowed on me. That should be our attitude, that sure, we're advancing spiritually. It is not because of what we do, but because of the grace of God. Sure, we're involved in witnessing, we're involved in every kind of activity to promote the gospel of Christ, but sure, we should come to the understanding that all of that come as a result of the grace of God on us, on our behalf. So that should be our thinking, that should guide our thought in what we do, to always be sure that we don't get involved in arrogance to say, look at me, I'm such a great Christian, why are you not so? No, that is the issue here. We all must remember we are the product of the grace of God. Let's pray. We have talked about how God's grace can produce changes in a person. If there's anyone here this morning who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior, let me remind you that Christ went to the cross for you. He died for you. He took all your sins, past, present, and future. He took them, and he was judged on the cross for them. So now there is nothing between you and God except the person of Christ. Your attitude towards Christ determines your eternal salvation. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through His name. It is up to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Bible says, as many as has received Him, to them has He given the authority or the power to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name. So if wherever you are this morning, you can tell God the Father that you trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, and when you do so, eternal life will be yours. This God has promised, and we know He's faithful. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word and for the grace that you have effected in us to make us live for you and to continue to serve you. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us as we move forward to bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Remember the meeting.